Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, lead us into your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It's not far from here, in northwestern Montana, in Glacier National Park, where there is a single peak which forms one of the more unique watersheds in North America. It's called Triple Divide Peak, and a drop of rain that falls on the western face of the peak flows into Pacific Creek and then down to the Flathead River and eventually into the Columbia and out to the Pacific Ocean along the Washington-Oregon coast. Rain or snow that falls on the northeastern slope flows into Hudson Bay Creek and then into the St. Mary's River and then past our own doorstep here in Lethbridge in the Old Man and then eventually out to Lake Winnipeg and then on to the Hudson's Bay. Water that falls on the southeast face flows into Cutbank Creek and then into the Missouri River and eventually to the Mississippi and down to the Gulf of Mexico. And one little gust of wind can influence a tiny little raindrop and send it to any one of three different destinations, many thousands of kilometers apart. Now, today is a great day of celebration. In fact, it's the greatest celebration in the Christian calendar. And we're here today to celebrate a watershed of sorts. It is a watershed of history. Everything prior to the resurrection of Jesus was moving in one direction, but when we get to this pivotal event, everything begins to flow in a different direction. For the apostles, as for the rest of the authors of the New Testament, the resurrection is not just an event, it is the event. It marks the most important moment in human history. It's the watershed. Let's explore this for a few moments. It is, of course, foolish to pretend that all of the Jewish people of Jesus' day believed exactly the same thing. Like all religions, there were many complex varieties of belief about almost everything being taught during the time of Jesus. But there is evidence that many of the Jewish people around that time had a rather apocalyptic view of things in which they saw time as basically divided between this age and the age that is to come. And in this age, there was oppression at the hands of the Romans, and in that oppression, they saw all kinds of similarity to the oppression that the Jewish people had experienced in the past at the hands of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonian and Seleucid empires. But in the midst of the trials of this age, they held out great hope for an age that was still to come, an age that was predicted by the Old Testament prophets, including Jeremiah in the reading that we heard earlier. In the age to come, there would be deliverance from all this oppression at the hands of the Messiah, which is Hebrew for anointed one. And the Messiah was to be a man empowered by God who would restore the fortunes of Israel. And many Jewish people were waiting for this Messiah. And they were waiting for the golden age that his appearing would bring with him. And the evidence of Scripture would be that Jesus' disciples also experienced that kind of expectation. And when they met Jesus of Nazareth, and when they heard his teaching and experienced the miracles that he performed and saw in him and in his life, they saw a path to this age that is to come. But a tragic thing happened on the way to this golden messianic age. Jesus was crucified and he died. And as unfortunate as this was, it was not unique. Anglican Bishop N.T. Wright, who is both a theologian and an historian, talks about the fact that scholars know of maybe a dozen or so messianic Jewish groups that existed starting about 100 years before Jesus' birth and ending about 100 years after Jesus' birth. And all of them emphasized the coming kingdom of God, and all of them believed that their leader was the Messiah. And in every case, the leaders of those movements died, almost always violently and prematurely. And in each of those cases, one of two things happened. Either the movement ended abruptly with the death of the leader, or the movement continued on under a different leader, often a brother or another relative who took up the title Messiah. But in the case of Christianity, neither of these things happened. The movement did not die out, nor did it appoint a new Messiah. Why? Because unlike any of these other movements, the disciples of Jesus had the audacity to claim that he had been raised from the dead. And far from a metaphoric kind of resurrection of the "he is with us in spirit" variety, they actually believed and taught that Jesus had been literally and physically raised from the dead. They described what happened using the Greek word anastasis, resurrection, which really leaves no room for any other understanding other than that of a physical reanimation of the body of a dead person, a resurrection. Now, to be sure, the Christians, the early Christians, had leaders. They had Peter at the head of the church, and they had James, who had leadership in the Jerusalem church. But they didn't call either of these individuals the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. And the belief of the early Christian leaders in his resurrection was no mere flight of fancy. It was rigorous, and it was deeply held. In fact, they went to their graves firmly committed to the conception that Jesus had risen from the dead. And for them, this was more than just the watershed of their personal experience. This was the watershed of all human history, and they traveled the world and made it the purpose of their lives to tell anyone and everyone that the resurrection of Jesus had changed everything. And yet it was confusing, because clearly this was not the age to come. The Romans were still in power. The Jewish people were still oppressed, and on one level, very little had changed. But this didn't seem to deter the earliest Christians in the slightest. They believed that on another level, just like that little drop of water that gets blown a few centimeters to the west or a few centimeters to the east, they were starting a journey to an entirely different destination. Why? Because they saw the resurrection of Jesus as proof positive that the power of God for the age to come had forcefully reached back into this age and had brought Jesus out of the grave and begun a process of transforming everything. And I do mean everything. And so it is impossible for us to read the New Testament without seeing the resurrection everywhere. This is true for our epistle reading today from Colossians. Reading this passage many times over the past 2 weeks, there was one little phrase that kept arresting me. I couldn't escape it. It's found in Colossians 1:3, which simply says, "Your life is now hidden with Christ in Paul, in God, rather. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God." And for Paul, this is one of the main consequences of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That because Jesus died and rose again, and because we have pledged our allegiance to him in baptism, that somehow we share in his resurrection life. And this identification is so complete that it becomes almost impossible to distinguish where his life ends and where ours begins. And this is the very center of his teaching about how we are to live this Christian life. And so it's vitally important to the church and for the individuals in it. That's us. But what does it mean in practical terms that our lives are hidden in Christ with God? Well, I believe it can mean the same things to us that it meant to the apostles. First, being hidden with Christ in God means a powerful change of focus. We live in a negative world, and it feels all the worse given the advent of social media. Someone has said that bad news travels 10 times more quickly than good news, and that's not hard to believe when you log into your Facebook account or look at Twitter or Instagram or simply turn on the TV news. And if we try to live our lives motivated only by a view of this age, it doesn't take long for the negativity to find purchase inside us as well. And verse 5 and 6 of Colossians 3 remind us that we also can be drawn into quarrels and anger and immorality and greed and impurity and lust and anger and rage and malice. But even in the midst of the negativity of this age, Paul invites us to something different. He invites us to remember the age that is to come, and that age has already been initiated within us. And even though things are still quite a mess all around, the power of the resurrected Christ has been set loose inside of us in some sense. And he says that we can all set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated with God. And the verb tense here suggests an ongoing process of resetting our hearts again and again and again. In verse 10, it's fleshed out further, describing a constant state of renewal in the image of our Creator. And that's why we come to church every week. Believe it or not, Easter isn't enough. We come every week so that we can set our hearts on things above. That's why we take the Eucharist frequently, because it allows us again and again and again to set our hearts on things above. Second, being hidden with Christ in God means a powerful hope for the future. Verse 4 reminds us that when Christ, your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. In other parts of Colossians, the resurrection is compared to a sort of spiritual down payment, which will eventually guarantee our own resurrected bodies. And so, even when we are stuck in this age, we experience the power of the resurrection renewing us inwardly, and it gives us hope for a time when things on the outside will also be renewed. And for those who are sick or injured, or for all of us who are aging and can no longer do the things we once did, this can be a powerful, sustaining hope. Paul, more than anyone, knew about the physical challenge of living in this broken-down age. He describes his various hardships in a famous litany of his challenges in 1 Corinthians. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have constantly been on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. He said, I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all of the churches. Paul did not have an easy time. He did not have an easy life. And yet somehow in this, the hope of a future resurrection of his own body was a sustaining force for him. Finally, being hidden in Christ with God means security. And it can help us to understand the word hidden when we realize that the original Greek word from which the English is translated is crypto. And it is the same word from which we get our English word encrypted. And so we could say that our lives are encrypted with God in Christ. And it's the idea of being hidden in plain sight, being completely secure, being seen, but not being able to be touched. Your life is protected inside the life of Christ. You could say that your faith cannot be hacked. What a freedom this realization can give us to live the power of the age that is to come. And this is the real joy of the resurrection. And all we need to do to see this power at work is to have a look at the lives of the disciples of Jesus. Before the resurrection, they are running away in fear and confusion. But after encountering the resurrected Lord and realizing their lives are hidden with God in Christ, they are much more fearless and powerful. Now, it doesn't always work like this. It's not like flipping a light switch. It's that daily practice of setting our minds on things above. But the history of the church is filled with saints who understood and practiced a life hidden with God in Christ. And the scripture makes it clear that this life can be our life as well. For 6 years, I lived near the coast in northern BC, and I had a friend who was a fishing guide, and he owned a wonderful 32-foot fishing boat. And since I had Mondays off being a pastor, and no one else did, I was frequently invited to join him on research trips, during the winter especially, as he tried to dial in his boat and find his spots. And one of the consequences of winter fishing in the north is that the weather is often stormy, and another is that the days are very short. And so on several occasions this prairie boy born and raised, found himself out on the ocean in the dark in the middle of 12 to 14 foot waves and strong currents creating confused seas, and it was all pretty overwhelming. As I mentioned, I was raised on the prairies by a father who was also raised on the prairies, and he was not a swimmer and frequently told me that water was for drinking and fishing out of, preferably from shore. So the ocean was brand new to me, but it was exhilarating. And when the fear and the anxiety began to get the best of me, I would remind myself that as long as I was in the boat, I was fine. As long as I didn't leave the boat, my life was hidden inside of it, and I was safe and dry within its heated cabin. And on that boat, in that storm, life went from anxiety to adventure. And I think that is the picture of our life this Easter Sunday. It is a life filled with resurrection power flowing through it, and it is a life that is hidden with Christ in God. Thanks be to God.